Well, please turn back in your Bibles to Mark 13, Mark chapter 13. We're going to think through these verses together this morning. Well, back in the summer, Justine and I went to Paris for a couple of days. And while we were there, we went to go and see the Eiffel Tower. We didn't end up going up it, but even just being stood at the bottom of this great tower, we kind of stood there looking up, thinking, wow, what a structure. That's not the tallest building I've been to. As a teenager, our parents took us to New York, and we got to go up the Eiffel Tower, the Empire State Building. We got to go up the Empire State Building and stood at the top. My dad was stood well away from the edge, but the rest of us got right up to the edge and looking right over and looking out across the New York skyline. And as you stood there, you're thinking, wow, what a building. Now, for the people of Jesus' day, their version of the Empire State Building or the Eiffel Tower was the temple in Jerusalem. This was an incredible building. It was over 450 meters long, about 300 meters wide, about 30 meters tall. That means that it was, if you compare it to Buckingham Palace, it was four times as long, it was three times as deep, and about 5 meters taller. Except this building, the temple, was built around 2,000 years before Buckingham Palace was even thought of. This temple was amazing. But it's not just because it's a huge building. Actually, it's also to do with the stones that they used to make this building. The stones that they used were massive. One of the biggest stones is thought to be about 500 tons. It was probably about 13 meters long, 3 meters tall, and 3 meters deep. That is bigger than any of the stones that you would find at Stonehenge. So you can see why, can't you? As they're leaving the temple in Mark chapter 13, verse 1, one of Jesus' disciples might say something like, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." That disciple is right. He's right. This is magnificent. The stones are wonderful. They are massive. But that's not actually the only reason why this building was so special. The temple was the center of Jewish religious life. That's where everything happened. You couldn't be a proper Jew if you'd never been to the temple. This is where their sacrifices were made. This is where they performed all of their rituals. This is where they paid their tithes. This is where they could go to be blessed by a priest. This temple was everything to them. So you can imagine the shock and the horror when Jesus' reply to that disciple was, verse 2, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Can you imagine for a moment the shock and the terror that I would cause if walking out of the Houses of Parliament after going on a tour, I said, "See this building? It's all going to collapse soon." People would be horrified. People would think, "Well, what's he going to do to it?" Or they'd think I was crazy. Others would think I just really hated politics and I wished it would all collapse. Well, Jesus is not a terrorist. He's not crazy, and he doesn't hate the temple. Instead, Jesus is doing two things. Jesus is making an accurate prophecy about the destruction of the temple. He's making an accurate prophecy about what would take place. But then he is also teaching us a lesson about how everything in this life is temporary. And so Jesus' prediction that this incredible building would be wiped out came true when in AD 70, Emperor Nero sweeps through Jerusalem to try and stamp out a rebellion, and he did his best to destroy everything in sight. And the temple was destroyed. So as Jesus says these words in Mark 13, verse 2, he is telling us what would happen 40 years before it actually happened. Only a true prophet could do something like that, couldn't they? But not only that, as Jesus prophesies that this temple would be destroyed, it's a lesson to these people that things don't last forever. And so as I was standing at the bottom of the Eiffel Tower, as I stood at the top of the Empire State Building as a teenager, there is a sense in which we just assume that's going to be there forever. We live just like things are going to keep going and going and going. We don't even question it, do we? This building, this is going to be here forever. My house will always be there. Things are just going to keep going and going and going, and they will never end. We live as if this life is eternal. But Jesus says, you see this massive building? It's coming down soon. Life as you know it is going to completely change. Jesus teaches us that things don't last. This life has an end. Even the most stable and secure things will come to an end. And we need to be ready for when it does. Not one stone will be left on another. Every single one will be thrown down. Now, having left the temple, they've had this conversation as they're going out of the temple. And by verse 3, that they've left the temple, they've gone across to the Mount of Olives, and they're sat down together, Jesus and his disciples, they're sat down looking back across to Jerusalem. And the temple is right there in the center of their view. And so as they're sat together on the Mount of Olives, Jesus' disciples ask the question that everyone is thinking. When? When is this going to happen? When is Jerusalem going to be destroyed? When is the world going to end? 21st of March, 1844? Well, Jesus never said that. A preacher called William Miller said that, and he was wrong. 1975, Jesus never said that. The Jehovah's Witnesses said that, and they were wrong. 2021, Jesus never said that. A man called F. Kenton Bishaw said that, but he's probably wrong. Who knows? The point is this. Jesus does not tell us when. He doesn't give us a date here for when to expect either the destruction of the temple or the end of the world. And people can often read things into these verses, and they can try and dig into it and find some secret message that's there, and they line it up with the book of Revelation and the idea of the millennium, and they come up with all sorts of dates. But if we do that, if we try and get something out of this passage to find out when it actually happens, we're distorting what Jesus says here. We're twisting it, and we're reading something into it that Jesus does not say. Jesus does not tell us when. Instead, he answers three better questions. The questions that he's concerned with are, firstly, what will happen between now and then? Secondly, what should we do while we wait for then? And what will happen at the end? Now, some of you may know that there's a debate about whether this passage is talking explicitly and only exclusively about the destruction of the temple in AD 70, or if it is talking about the very end of the world. Can discuss that with me further if you want after the service. But I think if we understand that Jesus is not saying when, instead he is asking what will happen between now and then, what should we do while we wait for then, and what will happen at the end when we get to then actually the lessons that Jesus teaches us can apply to both the destruction of the temple in AD 70 and the end of the world. It's a side point. You can talk with me about that later if you want. So those are the three questions that I want us to think about. That's what I want us to work our way through as we go through this passage and unpack Jesus' teaching about the end. What will happen between now and the end? And in a word, the answer is chaos. What should we do while we wait for the end? Put simply, stand firm. What will happen when we get to the end? Well, if you're a Christian, you will be saved. Let's think a bit more about that first question. What will happen between now, when Jesus is speaking, and the end? Now, the picture that Jesus paints in response to his disciples is quite a bleak one. I've summarized it in that word chaos. But in reality, Jesus is describing for us catastrophic events affecting every area of human life. He says, first of all, that there's going to be religious confusion. He says this in verse 6. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. Jesus says that these days between his time and the end of time will be full of people claiming that they are the way. They are the way to get to heaven. Different people all coming, claiming that they have the truth. People even claiming that they are the returning Jesus. And worse than that, it's not just going to be full of people claiming that they've got the way, but actually people will be led astray. They'll deceive people. These false teachers will actually deceive. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? A man coming into the world claiming that he is God's messenger, the last and the greatest prophet, bringing true religion to the world. And many were deceived and still are deceived into following the teachings of Islam. As someone coming along claiming that they found some golden plates hidden away that have got some secret message about how Jesus visited America after his life in Israel. And people were deceived. They still are deceived into following the teachings of Mormonism. Someone coming along claiming that they know the truth, that Jesus wasn't really God after all. And people were deceived. They follow the teachings of the JWs. So many different religions, so many people coming and claiming that they have the truth, coming even in the name of Jesus and in the name of true religion. It is exactly as Jesus said it would be, isn't it? There is religious confusion. Not only that, Jesus also says that there will be national conflict. He says this in verses 7 and 8. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Jesus is saying that between his time and the end of time, there will be all sorts of fighting. People aren't going to just compete on a religious level. People will be competing on a national level as well. Nations fighting against nations for supremacy, battling it out between them. They'll start wars with each other. They'll threaten each other. They'll drop bombs on each other. They'll build nuclear programs to try and intimidate one another. Well, that sounds familiar too, doesn't it? I went on Wikipedia to try and find some examples of wars so I could try and illustrate this. I thought, I found a page that said, list of wars by date. I thought, perfect, I'll just pick some from different eras. And then I clicked on that page, and actually it wasn't a list of wars by date. It was a list of links to other pages with other lists of wars by date, saying things like, wars between 1000 and 1499 AD. Wars between 1990 and 2002. There have been so many wars that they cannot even fit them onto one Wikipedia page. War after war after war. Nations all around the world fighting over land with their neighboring nations. Superpowers jockeying for position to be the greatest of them all. It is exactly as Jesus said it would be. There is national conflict. The final thing that Jesus says is that there will be humanitarian crises. This is from verse 8. Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. So Christ's description of this time, it includes natural disasters happening all around the world. Earthquakes, tsunamis, famine, drought, forest fires, floods, tornadoes, hurricanes. Doesn't that sound familiar as well? We can barely get through another week without hearing about some natural disaster happening around the world. Can you see then that Jesus' prediction, his prophecy about what life would be like between his lifetime and his second coming, they were absolutely spot on. You read what he's saying here, and then you look at the world around us, and you think, how did he know that? How could he predict that it would be exactly like this? How did he know it? He's God, isn't he? He is God. He is the one who knows all things from beginning to end. That's how he knows it. Now, as you listen to Jesus' words here, there's a temptation that many people fall into, which is to read too much into what Jesus is saying here. We've kind of already addressed this. But the tendency is we read a newspaper and we watch the BBC News, or we read whatever it is, and we look at those things and we read them back into what Jesus is saying here. And so another war breaks out and we go, look, nation rising against nation, Jesus is coming back. Or we read about the spread of Islam and we'll go, look, deceiving many, Jesus is coming back. Or we hear about another tsunami or an earthquake. We look, earthquakes in various places, Jesus is coming back. Now, while that's true, Jesus is coming back, and it may be soon, Jesus never says that all of those events mean his return is imminent. Listen to what he says in verse 7. This must take place, but the end is not yet. Just remember, Jesus is not answering the question, when? In these verses, Jesus is not giving us clues about when his return will be. Instead, he is describing what life will be like between now and then. So as you read this, don't try and read into it and figure out some sort of riddle that's not there. Instead, trust in Jesus, the God-man who tells us what will happen way in advance. There's one more thing that Jesus says about this chaos that we need to notice, which is that this chaos will be personal. He says this in verse 9 and then in verse 12. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you'll be beaten in synagogues, and you'll stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And then in verse 12, and brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. You see, all of those other events that we've just spoken about, so far they've all been out there somewhere. The world is falling apart. But Jesus says, actually, you may well get caught up in all of this chaos. Because if you hold on to the teachings of Jesus in the midst of all of this chaos, people probably won't like you very much. In all of the religious confusion, where there's so many different people claiming that they've got the way, so many different options to people, if you then come along and say, Jesus is the only way, people won't like that very much. In all of the national conflicts where countries are competing to be the greatest, if you then come along and say there is only one true authority in heaven and on earth, and that is the God of heaven, they won't like that very much. In the midst of all of the humanitarian crises where the world, where people all around the world are suffering, if you then say that there is a good God in heaven who will one day wipe away every tear and who will bind up every wound, they won't like that very much. Standing with Jesus in all of the chaos may mean that you are dismissed, that you're disliked, that you're rejected, maybe even hated, betrayed, perhaps put in prison, perhaps tortured, maybe even killed. There's people all around the world who face the worst of what Jesus is describing here. But even in this country, there's plenty of Christians who know exactly what Jesus is describing here. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you might be thinking, Dan, you're not really selling this to me. You're not really buying this Christianity thing. Well, I know I'm not selling it to you. I'm not trying to sell it to you. You need to know that Christianity is not a walk in the park. I don't think that you should become a Christian because your life will be nice and easy and comfortable. Don't think that. I think you should become a Christian because it's true. Because Jesus has proved himself trustworthy. Because as we thought with the children earlier, when it comes to believing or not believing, the ones who are proved right are those who believe. That's why I think you should become a Christian. Not because your life will be easier. And sure, in the here and now, to not be a Christian may make your life slightly easier. But I can tell you that it will make your eternity unbearable. Jesus himself says elsewhere that if you are going to follow him, then you must count the cost of being his disciple. And that cost is standing with Jesus in this chaotic world. So what will happen between now and then? In a word, chaos. What should we do then? What should we do while we're waiting for the end? As we look ahead to when this world will come to a close, are we just supposed to kind of ride out the storm in the meantime? Are we just supposed to kind of hunker down, stick your head in the sand? No, Jesus says we must stand firm. He says it in three different ways. Listen to how he tells us. In verse 5, he says, see to it that no one leads you astray. Another way of saying that would be, watch out that no one leads you astray. He says it again in verse 9, but be on your guard. And then again in verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. I think we can summarize all those ideas into three words that all begin with D, very helpfully. Discernment, defense, and determination. And Christ tells us that in the midst of all of this chaos, we are going to need to be discerning. Verse 5, see that no one leads you astray. Watch out that no one deceives you. So with all of these different people claiming that they have been sent from God, all of these different ideas of how you really get to heaven, you need to be able to tell the difference between a truth and a lie. You need to know the difference. Don't allow yourself to be tricked into believing something that is a fraud. So test what you hear. Test everything that you hear. Test what I'm telling you this morning. Cross-check it with your Bible. Make sure that what you're hearing matches up with what Jesus is saying. Be discerning. But Jesus also tells us that in all of this chaos, we need to be ready in defense. Verse 9, but be on your guard. I can't hear that phrase, be on your guard, without thinking about a fencer dressed up in his white suit with that funny fence mask on and standing in that pose saying, on guard. Now that's might seem like a tenuous link, but I think that's a really helpful way of thinking about this. Because I've never fenced in my life, but even I know that that phrase, on guard, is like an instruction to take your position. Get ready. Be prepared for the fight. And that's exactly what Jesus is telling us here. Be ready. Take your position. Make sure you've got your armor on. Brace yourself for what is coming your way. Then Jesus also tells us that in order to make it through, we will need some determination. Verse 11, the one who endures to the end will be saved. With all of this chaos that he's described, with everything that's going on around us, wouldn't it be so easy just to kind of let things slide just a little bit? Just to allow things slip. We can make a few compromises here and there. Let's just adapt. Let's just change a few things to make our lives slightly easier so that people don't find us so offensive. But Christ says, stand firm. Endure till the end. Keep going. Stay true to what you believe. Be rooted, established in the faith. Remain steadfast, unmovable, unshakable, unerring. Discernment, defense, and determination. Does that sound like hard work? Does that sound like it's too much for you? Yeah, sounds like it's too much for me. It sounds like a lot of hard work for me. But in all of this, Jesus gives us some amazing encouragement. Listen to what he says in verse 11. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. If you're going to stand firm to the end, in the face of everything that this world is going to throw at you, if you're going to be discerning, you're going to be ready in defense, and you're going to be determined, then you cannot do that alone. You can't. It is not possible for you to stand firm in your own strength. As we listened a moment ago to all of the national conflict, the humanitarian crises, the religious confusion, I wonder, you might have been getting more and more disheartened by all of these things. Completely get that. That makes perfect sense because these things are too big for us. This is too much. If I was arrested and I was put on trial for my faith and I had to speak and stand up for what I believe in, I don't know what I would say. I would be lost for words. I think the lawyers would tie me up in knots. But our God is bigger. Our God is greater. He is wiser than anything this world has ever known. And in verse 11, Jesus tells us that as we're doing our best to stand firm and to keep going, God himself, in the form of his Holy Spirit, is right there with you. He is right there, and he is at work in us. So maybe this morning you're here and you've been losing heart in your walk with God. Maybe you're thinking, I can't keep going. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, I can't do this alone. You're not alone. The Holy Spirit is with you. And he is in you. And there will be times when you will have a strength that is not from you. Maybe it will be the courage to speak up for your faith. And you think, where did that come from? How did I say that? This afternoon, as people go out and share their faith and they talk to people, I'm sure there'll be lots of times where you'll say things and you think, wow, I can't believe I was bold enough to say that. Jesus says, that's not you. That's me giving you the strength by my Holy Spirit. What an encouragement to know that God himself is with us to help us through the chaos of this world. Now, we've been asking this question about what do we do? What are we supposed to do between now and the end? And Jesus gives us this answer, be on the defensive, watch out, be on your guard, stand firm. And it all sounds like we're on the back foot. It all sounds like we're kind of on the defensive and we're not pushing forward at all. But there's more to it than that. Jesus does not expect us to be on the back foot for the rest of our lives. Jesus is not expecting us to just kind of, be strong but not push forward in any way. No, he gives us a job to do in the meantime. He says in verse 10, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And so Jesus is telling us what to do while we wait for the end, he doesn't envisage us kind of huddling together, standing firm, just huddled together. He doesn't imagine us hidden away, but never compromising. He's not expecting us to discern the truth, but never tell anyone what it is. No, he says, you've got a message to tell people. He says, we have this message about the God of creation stepping into our world to die on a cross to save us from our sins so that we can be washed and freed and forgiven. And so he's saying every nation needs to know the name of Jesus. In his death, in Christ's death, he is extending this invitation to the whole world to become a member of his family and to join him in heaven. And now Jesus gives us the job of delivering those invitations. He says, I want you to take my name to the ends of the earth. We must be giving everyone the opportunity to be ready for Jesus' return. Every nation needs to know his name. So this week, regardless of the trials that we face, regardless of what we hear on the news, no matter the wars that rage, the storms that surge, or the chaos, the confusion that ensues, be discerning, be ready in defense, be determined and spread the name of Jesus. The gospel must be preached to all nations. The third question, finally, a bit more briefly. What will happen at the end? We've thought about what's going to happen between now and the end. We've thought about what we're supposed to do while we're waiting. But what will happen when we get there? What happens at the end? Did you notice at the end of verse 8, Jesus is describing these earthquakes. He's describing these humanitarian crises. And then he uses this interesting phrase, the end of verse 8. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. Now, Jesus is not just trying to say that all of this chaos is going to hurt like contractions. It's not all that he's saying. The point that he's making here is what happens as a result of contractions. When a woman goes into labor, you trust and you pray, don't you, that it's not just going to be hours of agony with nothing to show for it at the end. God willing, they come away from that pain with a baby. Birth pains bring life. That is the point of what Jesus is saying here. That this world that we're living in is corrupted by death and sin and disease and disasters and all of that. It all hurts. It's all painful. But these are birth pains. There is life on the other side. And that life is a life that is new, restored, perfected. It is a creation without religious confusion, without any national conflict, without any humanitarian crises. All of the wrong of this life is made right in that new life. All of the hurt is healed. Everything is put right. All of the pain is relieved. The problems are fixed. There is a glorious eternity in store. But the question is, will you get to experience that? Will you get to experience the end? Or are you just going to endure the agony of this life with nothing to show for it, with no hope at the end? Verse 13 says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who stands firm to the end will be saved. You will be saved. You will get to enjoy that eternal life if you stand firm. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ. If you live your life trusting in his promises, obeying his word, standing with him, then you will be saved. If you don't follow Jesus, if you don't trust in him, then his promise of a glorious eternity has nothing for you. It offers you no hope whatsoever. Unless you trust in him, then there is no hope of eternal life. So this morning, if you're a Christian, keep going. Keep standing firm. Keep sharing your faith. Because even though this life is chaotic, if you keep going, you will be saved. There is a great hope in store. But if you're not a Christian, if you're not sure, if you've got your doubts, just think for a moment. This morning, you've heard the words of a man who predicted the destruction of a temple 40 years before it happened. You've heard the words of a man who predicted what the whole world was going to be looking like with scary accuracy. You've heard the words of a man who has proved himself trustworthy. And this man is telling you that the only way that you can be saved, the only way for you to be rescued and for you to enjoy that hope of eternity is if you stand firm on his promises. So won't you trust in him? Won't you call out to him that he would save you? Because the one who endures to the end will be saved. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, forgive us that so often we live as if this life in the here and now is eternal. Forgive us that we think that everything that we enjoy now is going to go on forever. Lord, we pray that as we've thought these things through this morning, that you would give us an eternal perspective, that we would see that there is an end coming. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to prepare for the end. Lord, we thank you that there is that great promise that for those of us who trust you, who love you, who obey and follow you, that we will be saved. Lord, help us to stand on that promise. Help us to be discerning, to be ready in defense, to be determined to keep going. Lord, we pray that we would know the help of your Holy Spirit to do these things. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to spread the name of Jesus to those who do not know, so that they too can be ready for the end. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.